Genesis chapter 9, we're looking at natural law pluralism refuted, number 8. And we just spent almost an hour discussing the Noahic covenant, which is the central thesis of Van Drunen's whole paradigm. He builds on that. And so we're examining what is the actual meaning of the text, and is he making legitimate interpretations and applications? And we're saying that he's not. But today we're going to get to this afternoon we'll get to some really serious analysis here. Let me read 1 to 17. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's Genesis, from Genesis 1:28, I think. "But the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his son, saying, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your son, descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out in the ark, every beast of the earth." Okay, every human being, every animal. It's not a covenant in the covenant of grace. It is a universal covenant. "This all establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant which is between me and with every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So before we look at how this covenant becomes a springboard for Van Drunen's paradigm, we need to summarize what these verses teach and make some observations about this covenant. The first thing to note is that these promises, commands, and adjustments due to the fall do not teach a radical discontinuity with the original creation mandate. The command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth is identical to the original institution. The part about man's dominion over the lower creation only includes information about how the fall has affected that relationship. Now there's death. Now there's fear. The harmony has been lost. And by the way, you can eat flesh. No one thinking biblically would base natural law on the negative effects of sin. The provision of regarding eating of meat is a positive law that also has nothing to do with natural law. Men can do it without God's disapproval because God has changed what is required. Positive laws are not moral/natural laws. God's statement regarding unlawful killing of men by animals and other men and the institution of the death penalty are based on the fact that man is made in God's image. The basis of this command is in the original creation or the original natural law. The command is rendered necessary because of the fall into sin and human depravity. Okay, so we have further revelation concerning man created in the image of God. It's new information, but it's based on the original creation. Murder is a tragic fact of life. God tells man how to deal with it. God requires justice, and this justice should be a means of suppressing violence in society. Second, the fact that all men have original sin and are guilty of actual sins does prove that unsaved man cannot develop a godly civilization, and thus fill the original purpose of the dominion mandate. Okay, the dominion mandate was basically God wanted man to create a worldwide civilization that glorified him. Everything was to be done to glorify God. Everything. Well, that can't happen when people don't believe and people are not believers. Unbelievers don't care what God thinks, and unbelievers don't do anything to glorify God. They do everything to glorify self. But that does not mean that the dominion or cultural mandate has been set aside for only some secular, common grace, cultural order. In a post-fall order, the dominion mandate can only come to pass through Christ's redemption. Van Drunen assumes a radical discontinuity, but does not prove it. He has adopted the dispensational evangelical error, which says that God has given up on nations and culture because he holds to a negative form of amillennialism like Meredith Klein. And, you know, the paradigm for negative amillennialists is there'll never be victory. The church will always be a tiny ghetto in a sea of unbelief. Don't bother discussing cultural issues. It's a waste of time. Very similar to negative premillennialism. We saw that God's promise of preservation until the consummation flowed from atoning sacrifice. The preservation covenant is made with all people and all the lower creation, but it flows from and anticipates the new creation of Christ. If Christ wasn't going to come and man wasn't going to be redeemed, there wouldn't have been a promise. The fact that God has not given up on the creation mandate and has decided to save the world through Christ necessitated a covenant of preservation. So always remember that. Why did God preserve the world? Did he do it because he wants this common grace order where unbelievers and believers can have compromise through so-called natural law, through some kind of neutrality? No. He did it because Christ needs to come and save the elect. If Adam had not fallen, his posterity would have lived for godly dominion. Genesis 1:26-28. The dominion covenant was not abrogated with Adam's fall, and thus was reconfirmed to Noah and his sons, the godly, after the flood, with minor additions because of the fallen order. David, in Psalm 8, assumes that the dominion mandate is restored through Jesus Christ. Psalm 8. In verses 4 to 9, we read this. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Here's what Matthew Poole says. Thou hast in and through Christ mercifully and wonderfully restored man to his primitive and happy estate, in which he was but one removed below the angels, from which he was fallen by sin. Hast crowned him, that is man, fallen and lost man, who is indeed actually crowned and restored to glory and dominion here following. Not in his own person, but in Christ his head and representative, who received this crown and dominion, not so much for himself, who did not need it, as for man's good and in his stead, which also he will in due time communicate unto all his members. That's his commentary on the Holy Bible. And regarding this, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, what he says is excellent here. And this is his commentary on Hebrews, where this is quoted, I believe. Or 2 Corinthians, I forget which one. Psalm 8. No, it's Epistle of the Hebrews. It's from his commentary on Epistle of the Hebrews. Psalm 8 is an ode to the majesty of God and the insignificance, yet at the same time, the remarkable dignity of man. It is not regarded by the Jews as one of the specifically messianic psalms, and at first sight it might appear to have little in the way of messianic content. Yet in the New Testament it is repeatedly applied to Christ. That is treated as messianic. In Matthew 21:16, Jesus himself quotes from this psalm in the temple. And in 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, Paul teaches that the psalmist's assertion that God has put all things in subjection under man's feet finds its fulfillment in Christ. Here in the passage before us, our author does the same. The application to Christ, and he's talking about Hebrews, the application of Christ of this psalm, what it says about man is explained by the fact that the incarnate Son was the perfect, indeed the only perfect man, and that the intention and achievement of his incarnation was precisely to restore to fallen man the dignity and the wholeness of his existence as he reintegrated in himself the grand design of creation. Psalm 8 relates to the whole of mankind, but it finds its true focus preeminently in him, who is uniquely the Son of Man, and in whom alone the hurt of mankind is healed. Only in union with him can man become man as God meant and made him to be. It has often been pointed out that Psalm 8 is in effect a poetic recapitulation of the account of man's creation in Genesis 1. The psalmist contemplates with wonder the glory of man, who as the crown of God's creation is entrusted with dominion over all the creatures. Mankind has sinfully betrayed this trust and perverted this power. Yet the purposes of God cannot fail. And it is in the man Christ Jesus, as we have said, that these purposes are restored and brought to fulfillment. The author of our epistle accordingly applies these words of the psalmist, as F.F. Bruce observes, not to the first Adam, but to Christ as the last Adam, the head of the new creation, and the ruler of the world to come. So I have to refer to Psalm 8 because it's such a great support of what we're teaching about the dominion mandate, how Christ makes the dominion mandate effective and possible. The flood resulted in a kind of new beginning, and God made sure to remind Noah of the first creation and his responsibilities. God will show forbearance to humanity until the consummation because it was necessary for Christ to establish the judicial foundation for the new creation, for the new covenant and the new creation. Anthropologically speaking, Yahweh was reminded of this by the burnt offering, which typified Jesus' redemptive work. God speaks to himself after smelling the soothing aroma. Biblical dominion after the fall is always connected to Christ's work of restoration. Biblical dominion is always connected to Christ's work. Apart from Christ's saving work and the blood of and the Word of God, special revelation applied to man's heart by the Holy Spirit, men do not have the ability or desire to develop a God-honoring society. Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven to enable men to return to faithful service under God. Because of their nature, men have an innate urge toward dominion and accomplish many things. But their endeavors are rooted in human autonomy and directed to the exaltation of man. I mean, think of Steve Jobs, for example. All this Apple computer stuff, which he didn't invent, people under him invented, but he directed them and he had good ideas. And then he has these conferences and he gets out there. He walks out there with his black shirt on and his jeans and doesn't wear a belt and talks, you know, basically, you know, look what I give you. You know, he's exalting self. Where we do things to exalt God, or at least we're supposed to, and the Christian thinks that way. The point essentially is told in the Tower. This point about man wanting to glorify self is essentially told in the Tower of Babel incident. That's where autonomous natural law takes man, the Tower of Babel, not to the glory of God. The new creation mandate has been commanded to the church by the lips of the resurrected Savior himself, Matthew 28:18 and following. Why, Christ's kingdom is spiritual and has tangible effects in society and culture over time. Look at Scotland and 1640. Man lives up to his creational purpose only when he speaks the gospel to his neighbors and seeks to apply the Bible, the whole counsel of God, to every area of life. As a Bible-believing Christian, he seeks to implement Christ's righteous dominion in the earth. Only by regeneration and faith in Christ will unbelievers turn away from their idolatry and their sinful desire to be like God. There is no natural law sphere of authority. Men need Jesus Christ who can restore the image of God in man in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. The new creation mandate stands squarely on the redemptive work of Christ. And let me just say this, it is a great error, which is essentially what these modern theologians that are anti-confessional are teaching. It is a great error to limit Christ's authority to the church. His kingship according to his human nature is by appointment for his redemptive obedience and victory. The fact that his kingship is spiritual and he rules over the church by his word and spirit does not mean that he does not also have absolute authority over all mankind and the whole planet Earth. Okay, we believe there's two kingdoms. You know, we're in the kingdom of grace, obviously. But he still has authority over everything, and all men are obligated to abide to him and obey him. Here's what William Symington writes. Quote, his sovereignty must never be doubted. Whether he erects or destroys, plants or plucks up, kills or makes alive, implicit submission is due to his righteous scepter. We must acknowledge his title to do according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And instead of seeking to impede the regular flow of his administration, it becomes us to shout from the heart, O King, live forever! It is as mediatorial king that all his commands are given. And in this capacity, it is that he is to be obeyed. Let men be convinced of this. He is no usurper. Great must be the guilt of refusing him submission, to reject the appointment of God, because the dominion of Christ is spiritual in its nature, to conclude that everything connected with his kingdom must be spiritual also, and that nothing earthly or secular can have any relation to it, is an inference alike illogical in reasoning and unsupported by fact. End of quote. I mean, think how dishonoring it is to say, dishonoring to Jesus Christ to say, well, no, they're not under Christ. We can ignore the first table of the law. They're under this neutral, secular thing here, and you know, you don't have to acknowledge Christ. It's complete explicit denial of much of Scripture. And then third, the covenant with Noah, his seed, all humanity after the flood, whether saved or not, and all animals is a promise that never again such a fate, a worldwide flood, would come on earth and cut off or kill as a judgment all flesh. Genesis 9, 11, and 15. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow, which is visible to all, both man and beast, saved and lost. Genesis 9, 13, 14, and 16. God could have kept his purpose secret. But in an act of kindness to Noah and his sons, who were in a state of shock over the world's destruction, graciously gave them this covenant by special revelation. God could have decided to preserve everything. He didn't have to tell anybody. But he told them. Special revelation. The covenant applies to all, but was given to God's people by special revelation for their encouragement in response to Noah's burnt offering and prayer. In verse 21, God smells the soothing aroma of the sacrifice and then determines not to curse the world again for man's sake, even though man is evil and deserves to be destroyed. Because of the promise of the covenant is for all men saved and lost, as well as with all beasts, it is not an administration of the covenant of grace. It's not a special grace saving covenant. It is a covenant of forbearance or preservation. But because the covenant was made as a response to the atoning sacrifice, this universal covenant serves the purpose of allowing the covenant of grace to work itself out or progress throughout history. The covenant of grace always takes precedence. And this covenant of preservation allows the covenant of grace to be fulfilled in history. Hope you see that. The sacrifice of Noah, which typifies Christ and his redemptive work, is the reason God does not simply obliterate sinful humanity once and for all. The covenant of grace makes the Noahic covenant necessary. Even though the sacrifice of Christ possesses no saving or spiritual benefits to the non-elect at all, the redemptive work of the Savior has indirect benefits. It is on account of the seed of Christ to come, who will make a perfect atonement or propitiatory sacrifice for his people and lay the judicial foundation of a new heavens and a new earth, that history must continue. So you've got some pagan swine who curses all the time and fornicates and commits adultery and does all these things and gets drunk, and he lives to be 95 years old. Well, why is that? Well, God is letting humanity live because he's got to save the elect, and Christ had to come and die and do his work. It's a byproduct. Only people who believe in special revelation understand the meaning of the rainbow and take comfort in it. Most others today view it as a sign of homosexual rights and sodomite dignity. But we understand the real meaning of the rainbow. Other people do not. You need special revelation to understand the meaning of the rainbow. Okay, the rainbow is not a sign of how wonderful it is to be a sodomite. No, it's a sign of God's kindness. Because Van Drunen does not see the crucial connection between Noah's offering of atoning sacrifice, Genesis 8:20, and God's acceptance of it as a platform or reason for the promises which follow, he almost completely ignores the Noahic covenant's purpose in redemptive history. He makes the fact that without it, quote, this is verse page 108, there would be no world in which God could exercise his redemptive work, but he treats the Noahic covenant as a platform for natural law, as an acceptable independent source of law for all nations prior to the second coming of Christ. That's the main thing he gets out of it, and I realize that's the purpose of his book, to try to prove that. The even greater problem for Van Drunen's paradigm is the simple fact that the Noahic covenant says almost nothing about ethics. The original mandate must be viewed as refracted through the Noahic covenant, but the Noahic covenant only teaches a minimalistic ethic. This minimal information is not a platform for those who give the moral laws revealed in the Mosaic Code their true purpose, their proper place, and teach that mankind needs revealed law for a true, sound, comprehensive justice system. But since one of the main purposes of Van Drunen's paradigm is to get societies to reject the idea that we need biblical law in favor of natural law, this is where his book gets especially creative and speculative. So let us briefly examine how Van Drunen attempts to squeeze a comprehensive social ethic out of something he acknowledges, he openly admits, is minimal. First, he sees a thicker ethic that undergirds the apparently thin ethic lying on the surface of the text, in the command to multiply, that's 9, 1, and 7. This command to multiply implies a whole bunch of things that Van Drunen apparently believes can be derived from natural law. He writes, procreation must be accompanied by social structures that ensure the raising and training of children and not simply their birth. Now pay attention to this, because I want you to see how people twist scripture to their own ends to fit their presuppositions. This suggests that the Noahic covenant has marriage and family relationships in view, as well as the broader social structures that can regulate relationships among different families and provide a forum for the foundation of new families from one generation to another. End of quote. I forgot to write the page number for that. Although families and population growth of necessity leads to social structures, what does Genesis 9, 1, and 7 actually say? What does it teach? Does it go into social structures? Can we get from it that we need to have playgrounds because children like to play? Can we get from it that we need to all these other things? It says three things. Man is to bear fruit, that is offspring, the fruit of the womb. Remember, the world's population had just been destroyed. The world needs to be repopulated. Number two, very similar, man must multiply. The word multiply, rabah, connotes numerical increase. God requires population growth. Man is under obligation to propagate his kind. Number three, man is to fill the earth. He's not to simply remain in one place. That was one of the sins of the Tower of Babel. But is to spread out over the earth. Noah and his sons, because of the flood, are in a sense like a second Adam. These verses, as noted, are a renewal of the creation blessing and duty of Genesis 1:28. That's what the text says. That's what the text says. Now, we must remember two things about the command to Noah and his sons regarding multiplication. Number one, just like what was spoken to Adam in the garden, this is a divine imperative. God requires it. Nature, strictly speaking, does not. Number two, the reasons for multiplying and spreading out are found in the creation mandate, Genesis 1:28, and the proper way of doing that is revealed in Genesis 2:18-25. Monogamous heterosexual marriage, the nuclear family, and the command to multiply is taught by special revelation. You got to learn that from special revelation. So when two guys want to get married, or a guy wants to marry a horse, you got to go back to the Bible and say, no, that's wrong. And you say, well, nature teaches that's wrong. And he says, well, but my feelings, aren't my feelings part of nature? I feel this way. Or they'll say, I was born this way. No, you need special revelation. (Clears throat) Well, it is true that monogamous heterosexual marriage is a creation ordinance, and thus permanently binding and rooted in God's natural order, and that is, as originally created. None of these things will be respected and remain the norm if men do not believe in special revelation. The creation of Adam and Eve, the dominion mandate, and the creation ordinances are all real, literal, historical events. But no person living today was there to witness those events, were they? They can only be learned through special revelation. The law within the heart, written on the heart regarding the need for fidelity or faithfulness, can only be properly understood and applied by its contact with the divine revelation regarding what a lawful marriage and family is to begin with. Yeah, you got to be faithful. But how do you define what a marriage is? Well, you got to go to special revelation. Natural law has always been dependent on special revelation. We discussed that in detail when we were in earlier lectures. The ethical principle of fidelity must be applied within the context of the biblical world and life view. In our post-fall world, marriage between one man and one woman are still the predominant practice because of the work of the law on the heart and long-standing social customs and expectations. But the institution of marriage in a proper family can only be protected by faith in the Bible and the imposition of a biblical world, a biblical or Christian law order. And we're seeing the biblical view of the family completely break down in Western, what's called Western civilization, Europe, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, America. It's completely breaking down. You have 50% divorce rates. You have 40% of women having babies out of wedlock. With the African-American community, it's 50%, over 50%. You've got homosexuals getting married and lesbians, and you have all sorts of weird things going on. You need the Bible to define what a marriage is. That's special revelation. In a day when the Western nations define the family as virtually anything, two men, sodomites, two women, lesbians, and there's relationships where there are three people together or four people together living and trading each other off and stuff. Now, that's not legal yet, but it will be the way things are going. They're doing whatever they want. They're defining their own marriage. Birth rates in most Western nations are well below the replacement level. Many people have children out of wedlock altogether. Currently, 40% of white women, much more with African-American women. About half of marriages end in divorce, and we're talking about unlawful divorce and a kind of serial polygamy. How does Van Drunen propose to turn things around using natural law? Now, if natural law worked in the manner he claims, independently of Scripture, our society would not be a basket case morally, would it, when it comes to families and their God-given duty? See, this is what's so bizarre about his book and all these natural law advocates. Natural law is natural law. It's out there. And it's not working. It's never worked. It's never worked. Yeah, men have the work of the law on the heart, and they get a few things sort of right, but there's a lot of things that are wrong. And when we get to another lecture, we're going to talk about, he appeals to these societies in the Middle East, ancient societies that had their own law codes, and he'll say, well, look how good that is. And well, then he doesn't talk about the slavery and the torture and all the other things that were going on. In addition, the minimalistic ethic or the command to multiply is not by itself a legitimate springboard to speak about all sorts of social ethics besides the basic requirement to propagate mankind to spread out. If we regard the cultural mandate as binding, the command to multiply makes sense. But if the command to multiply is a moral lesson about social structures, family relationships, and the training of children, apart from what other sections of Scripture teach on these matters, then one could say that the command to multiply also contains a broader ethic regarding art, architecture, home building, farming procedures, cooking, and travel. You see, once you start having this kind of loose way of interpreting Scripture and loose way of making applications, you can prove anything. If one is not supposed to appeal to Scripture but only to nature, the thicker ethical task that underlies the minimalist ethic explicit in the text can be applied to virtually anything the interpreter regards as positive and uplifting. You understand? And people do this with worship, who want to do worship the way they want to do. People do this with all sorts of things. But it's just a totally illegitimate way to conduct exegesis and application of Scripture. Regarding the chapter on the Noahic Covenant, we find presuppositions in search of an argument, a grasping after straw. Second, he sees a thicker ethical task that underlies the minimalist ethic in the text regarding what men are allowed to eat. He writes, eating plants and animals requires work on the part of human beings, and growing crops and tending livestock depends on some conception of property rights. Page 120. Now, yes, it is true that if men do not grow things or tend animals or hunt, they will not eat. But is that the point of the passage? Is that what the Holy Spirit wants us to get out of the passage? No, not really. We learn about man's economic and cultural responsibilities from other sections of Scripture. And if we ignore other sections of Scripture, we will not know that we must glorify God and honor Him in all our economic and cultural endeavors. His interpretation on the not eating of blood, that men are not to take chunks of flesh from living animals like a wild beast would do, which, by the way, was a practice of some old Abyssinian tribes, is turned into an ethic of kindness toward animals. See, everything becomes a springboard for this broad ethic. Because there's really not much there, because there doesn't need to be much there, because God's going to give us the law. Besides the fact that his interpretation is rare and almost certainly wrong, his application is not a logical deduction from the text, but speculation that tells us, the text tells us not to eat blood, and why. The blood is equated with life. The pagan nations had no such laws, for this is a positive law revealed by special revelation. Because in his book, Van Drunen does not make a careful distinction between moral natural laws and moral positive laws, he makes a blatant error here. He's very sloppy in making this distinction between what's moral natural and moral positive. Third, Van Drunen looks at the command to put man to death by other men for the offense of murder as a broad appeal, this is page 117, a broad appeal to an understanding of how human beings are to conduct themselves. It teaches that men should, quote, should exercise their judicial office to rectify the disorders of injustice in general, 117. Now here we at least have a logical deduction from the Lex Talionis regarding murder set forth by the text. If God demands that man render justice for murder by other men in proportion to the crime, then Noah and his sons may have concluded that God requires justice and restitution for other offenses. That's a possibility, at least. Even if Noah and his sons put a broader application on the specific command regarding murder, which is debatable, we still need special revelation to develop a righteous, comprehensive justice system. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. How are men, just using natural law, just looking at nature, how are they to determine the difference between a sin that is only a sin, lust, lying, not helping the poor, unjust anger, hateful speech, cursing without mentioning God, getting drunk without causing an accident or injury, or getting high without witchcraft or sorcery? Okay, these are sins. They're sins. They're not defined as crimes in Scripture. And how they distinguish those from sins that are defined as crimes? Murder, theft, fraud, causing property damage or bodily injury, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest. Okay, modern societies completely decriminalized virtually all sexual sins, including adultery. You know, rape is still wrong. Having sex with somebody under 18 is still wrong. But everything else, bestiality is legal, adultery is legal, fornication is legal, you name it. Homosexuality, you can have a sex orgy, it's legal. Modern, highly educated Westerners have legalized almost every sexual crime under the sun except incest and rape. And interestingly, incest laws are positive laws learned only from special revelation. But they do want to make certain forms of speech, much of which is really not even sinful, illegal. They acknowledge that murder is wrong, except when one wants to murder an unborn baby. Then it's okay. They have almost universally rejected the lex talionis and restitution, in that murderers are never put, almost never, well, they're never put to death in Europe or Canada, and they're rarely put to death in America. When men are arrested for theft and fraud, they rarely are required to make restitution to their victims, but are required to pay a fine to the state and go to prison. Is Van Drunen suggesting that the solution to such obvious injustices can be found in natural law? Well, apparently so. If you study America's justice system, you'll be shocked at how unjust it is. You know, somebody who murders three people in cold blood, premeditated murder, and they get 20 years. Things like that happen, especially in Europe, where people are even more insane. But men have already suppressed, twisted, and perverted natural law because of their idolatry and their rejection of the truth and unrighteousness. Remember, God uses natural revelation and natural law to prove that men are guilty of sin and in need of Christ. Natural law is never set forth in Scripture, never, as a reliable source for an ethical or justice system independent of special revelation. And now that Jesus has risen from the dead and has been seated at God's right hand, and thus has all authority over heaven and earth, Yahweh commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30, it's Paul's words. Believe in Jesus Christ, Mark 16, 15-16, and submit to his laws found in the whole Bible. Matthew 28:20, and Psalm 2, and Psalm 110, etc., etc. Van Drunen says, no, the laws of the Bible are for the church, and natural laws for the state, even a Christian state, or a state that's predominantly consisting of Christians. The first table of the law is not required by natural law, according to him, and it would be wrong for a state to seek to apply first table laws in a Christian nation. This position is not only radically unscriptural, but it is also irrational and contrary to historic Presbyterian Reformed Christianity. This dispensational nonsense is being taught in conservative Bible-believing Presbyterian seminaries today. It also explicitly contradicts the larger catechism. Question, I forget what number it is, but it says your duty, one of your duties required in the second commandment is to get rid of the monuments of idolatry and to suppress all false religions to your calling and ability. That's right in the catechism. Therefore, we have seen that Van Drunen's book is a mile wide and an inch deep. It offers no real solutions to modern society's problems. In fact, when the West shifted away from the strong influence of biblical law to natural law, for example, John Locke, it greatly accelerated its slide into the abyss of godlessness, autonomy, and a progressive corrosion of true justice. The modern state is the greatest thief in society. Socialism, fascism, fiat currency, paper money without a gold standard, fractional reserve banking, property taxes. They're thieves. Laws are not determined by nature, but by the majority vote of the Supreme Court, whatever they happen to believe is right based on the United States Constitution, or, as in the case of liberals, subjective opinion. Purely positive, arbitrary law. Consequently, babies are slaughtered in the name of justice and human rights, women's rights. Christians pay property taxes so children can have learn of the goodness and blessedness of homosexual behavior, transgendered rights, and sodomite marriage. Children are implicitly and even explicitly taught that Christianity and the Bible are evil, sexist, homophobic, unloving, and contrary to true justice. That's what your tax dollars is going for. It is time to return to Christ's plan of action. Gospel preaching and biblical law. The Bible. The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible is our sole standard for faith and life. Ask yourself if the Christians of the first three centuries held to and taught Van Drunen's concept of natural law, first table ethics and religious pluralism, political polytheism, and the lordship of Christ as it applies to the civil magistrate, would the state have seen them as a threat and persecuted them to the death? And then fourth, Van Drunen arrives at the central paradigm of his book by an argument from silence and unjustified inference. He writes this. This is from 131 and 132. This chapter's conclusions also have implications for disputed social questions about religious pluralism and religious liberty. In the introduction, I stated that the theology of natural law developed in this book is basically a pre-modern version of natural law. But that's embrace of religious liberty also gives it a modern flavor. This chapter has provided some crucial foundation for my positive view of religious liberty. For one thing, God established the Noahic covenant with the entire human race and gave no religious qualifications for participation in its blessing and activities. If God called all human beings generally to a pursuit of procreation, eating, and justice, and whatever obligations this covenant entails, without excluding people for reasons of religious profession, then excluding people for this reason is inherently problematic. Also significant is how Genesis 9:6 commands the pursuit of justice and authorizes the use of coercion through the lex talionis, which concerns interhuman disputes and the injuries one person inflicts upon another. It does not speak of human beings being prosecuted, prosecuting each other for wrongs inflicted upon God. Therefore, to prohibit a person from engaging in a particular kind of religious practice, which does not injure another person but allegedly injures God, seems to transgress the boundaries of rightful human authority under the Noahic covenant. For these basic reasons, I suggest the Noahic covenant provides crucial biblical theological foundation for the right of religious freedom. This initial conclusion does not suggest that religious observance is unimportant, but simply that now is not the time at which God wills to bring the human race into judgment for a lack of proper devotion to Him. Whether a number of serious problem of Van Dunen's, this is his concluding statement, number one. The Noahic covenant is a covenant of preservation given to the whole human race regarding a universal judgment with water. It does not speak to the issue of God's temporal judgments in history for idolatry. And by the way, there are many, and we'll look at them at another time. Nor does it say anything about how a civil magistrate should deal with public idolatry or open blasphemy. God will tell us exactly how He views such things in the law, in the prophets, in the historical books, in the writings, in the New Testament. Van Drunen wants to overturn the clearer, more detailed sections of Scripture on idolatry with the minimalistic ethic of the Noahic covenant. If one adheres to Van Drunen's position, he must explain why God violated His own covenant given to Noah when He gave Herod worms and caused him to die a horrifying death because the people called Him a god and were praising Him as a god, and He accepted that and He loved it. God killed him, gave him worms. Acts 12:21-23. They worshipped Him as divine, and He accepted the worship, and God killed him. God did not allow Herod to participate in the blessings and activities of the Noahic covenant because Herod participated in a religious practice. Moreover, given Van Drunen's paradigm, one could ask if Paul was out of line for publicly condemning an unbelieving civil ruler in a non-Christian state for violating the first few commandments by exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worship, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I could give you other examples. Number two, Van Drunen takes the lex talionis, which in Genesis 9 is only applied to murder, as a reason for his conclusion that the Noahic covenant teaches us that our only legitimate civil concern is interhuman disputes and the injuries one person inflicts upon another. That's page 131. How do we get from a narrow law that is an application of only one commandment, the sixth, to a comprehensive statement about a whole judicial system that excludes the first four commandments? You see what he's doing? To argue that he has found a thicker ethic that underlies the minimalistic ethic explicit in the text, pages 120, 121, without any traditional exegesis or application, is obviously not a sound, valid biblical argument. It sounds intellectual and clever, but it tells us nothing about the true meaning of the text. We learn that Van Drunen does not want Christians to apply certain moral natural laws that are explicitly taught in the Word of God to society. He holds to a first table social antinomianism. He apparently believes that Christians are not to disciple whole nations by teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded. Did not our Lord say that not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled? Matthew 5:17. Apparently, Van Drunen does not understand that religious neutrality in civil affairs is not only immoral and thus an unbiblical goal or ideal, but it's also epistemologically, ethically, and religiously impossible. It's impossible to be religiously neutral. The moment something other than Jesus Christ and the only true and living God becomes the authority for civil government and the foundation for law, that society has drifted into some form of idolatry. Van Drunen also does not consider the fact that all crime is rooted in some form of idolatry and false religion or philosophy. There's a reason that the second table stands on the first table. The godly civil magistrate who wants to honor or kiss the Son, Psalm 2:12, and be a true minister or servant of God, Romans 13:4, suppresses public idolatry and the open practice of false religions, not only because it is required by the moral laws of God, but because to do so will suppress second table crimes as well. And by the way, this idea that nobody's harmed by idolatry and cults and all that, the idea that I would think going to hell for eternity is more harm than putting a dent in my car. Wouldn't you agree? Most people would agree that a house without a foundation will eventually crumble and fall to the ground. A godly civil magistrate will not attempt to be neutral, but will praise, honor, and support the Christian faith within biblically set limits. As God himself said in Isaiah 49:22-23 regarding the New Covenant era. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and will set up my banner for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. He's talking about the kings and queens honoring the church. Van Drunen apparently believes that a civil ruler can somehow step outside of his own atheistic or pagan worldview and be fair and neutral toward Christians and the teachings of Scripture. Well, the pietistic retreatist Lutherans in Germany, who held to Van Drunen's two-kingdom theory in the 1930s, would soon discover that such erroneous thinking has dreadful consequences. And I have a book on Romans 13 by a covenanter's excellent preface in there by Gary DeMar, where he documents what happened in Germany, and he shows this two-kingdom view was used by Hitler and his guys to really give it to the church. Number three, biblical law is not in conflict with the covenant with Noah because it does not require that unbelievers be put to death. Only those who publicly blaspheme or attempt to seduce others to false gods. Now keep in mind the Noahic covenant applies to the nation of Israel, just as much as it does to unbelieving pagan nations. If it required all humanity to not have civil laws respecting the first table, then God, in requiring his revealed laws to be obeyed by Israel, would be guilty of violating his own unconditional covenant with all mankind. You see the contradiction? We must remember that the Noahic covenant is universal and preceded the Mosaic covenant. Since the Noahic covenant extends to the consummation, is universal, and is composed of unconditional promises by Jehovah, how could God violate his own promises as defined by Van Drunen and not be a promise breaker, which is a violation of his own nature and character and thus is impossible? Van Drunen has not carefully thought out his paradigm. He hasn't thought it through. If nations today cannot have laws respecting the first table of the law because it would violate the Noahic covenant, Israel could not have such laws either. Van Drunen's paradigm contains a fatal contradiction and thus is self-refuting. God can obviously abrogate or change positive laws, but he cannot violate an unconditional promise that is universal. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. That extends to the consummation. If Israel can apply moral natural laws to society without violating the Noahic covenant, so can Christian nations today. It would be wrong to implement positive, non-universal, temporary, ceremonial, or peculiar laws. But obviously, moral natural laws do not fall into that category. Van Drunen has fallen into a common modern error which looks at the law humanistically. First table laws are viewed as really not all that important. It is second table laws that really matter. One must hold this position if one is going to advocate religious pluralism. And I'm not talking about Bible-believing, Orthodox Bible-believing communions, but of all religions, Islam, Hinduism, Satanism, Wicca, Buddhism, atheism, animism, fertility cults, Unitarianism, Unitarian cults. But such thinking has nothing to do with the teachings of Christ or the Bible. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22:37-38, he's quoting from a law outside the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 6:5. The law must be preached to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. Once the gospel is embraced, we must implement the law in our lives, be a salt and light to our culture, and seek to implement all of God's moral laws in society, especially first table requirements. They are first for a reason. If the Noahic covenant abolishes obligations of the first table for society, it could also be used to abolish gospel preaching, for the gospel is a command, it's not an invitation, it's a command to be reconciled to and worship the true and living God, the only God, through Jesus Christ. The gospel is highly offensive and contrary to pluralistic society. The last thing that Christians should want for an American society is some dictatorial statist who appeals to his own concept of natural law without standing on Scripture, or who makes laws that cannot be checked or restrained by Scripture. You see the danger of appealing to natural? It's so vague. And that's the thing. I've been debating Christians about natural law for 25 years. And these Christians who debate natural, none of them agree with each other. They all contradict each other because it's so vague. How do you prove anything? When we deny God's and scripturated law, we then enthrone human and institutional opinions, and we nullify the moral authority of law, and we erode the doctrine of justice. One cannot deny God's revealed law without moral consequences. To rely on natural law or natural theology is simply a smokescreen for evading the explicit teaching of God's revealed law. And it ultimately opens the door to tyranny, dictatorships, or the worst forms of democracy. In California, they voted, you know, are we going to have sodomite marriage or not? They voted on it, like man make law. Is it right or wrong? Well, we'll let man decide. Well, anyway, that's the end of my teaching on his view of the Noahic covenant. I hope you can see. There's nothing there. Where's the beef? Where's the beef? It's an argument primarily from silence. But we'll continue, Lord willing, next week with the Mosaic covenant. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the fact that you did restrain your hand of judgment for the sake of the coming of Christ and the saving of your people. We thank you for your special revelation, Lord, that you told us about what marriage is. You told us about how to live. You gave us ethics. You gave us specific laws so we don't have to fumble around studying beavers and bees and trying to figure out what ethics are. We thank you for that, Lord, your holy law. With David, we want to meditate on it day and night. With David, we want to put it in our heart that we may not sin against you. We love your law. We want to love your law. We want to cherish it. For it is our guide to honor Christ. It is our guide for sanctification. It is our guide for living that you have given us. It's a precious gift. Because of sin, we cannot read nature aright. We need your law. We thank you for this.